So I have to give a disclaimer before I start preaching. I don't do this very often. It's not a disclaimer about God. It's a disclaimer about me. Anybody having terrible allergies this fall? It's just killing me. I want to rub my eyes out. The back of my throat's itchy, and I was just miserable yesterday. So I went and bought this allergy medicine where you have to show them your ID, and they scan your ID and then scan the package. And so I got that, and I took it, and within an hour or two, I stopped itching. I was like, this is amazing. But I haven't slept in a very long time, so I don't know what was in it, but I just laid awake last night. About 2, I just gave up. I just got up and read, and I don't know if I slept, literally. So I'm still on some kind of adrenaline. So if I don't make sense, if I wander into heresy, it's the medicine, it's not me. You can just forget about it. We'll just expunge this sermon from the website. And hopefully, though, I've been praying, the Holy Spirit will just work, and then I'll collapse later today and return to itching, because I don't think I can continue taking that medicine. So whatever it is, it's strong stuff. So we are in the series this fall focusing on God's heart for the world, talking about aligning our heart with God's heart for the world. And the God's heart is that people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation will be in his kingdom, will be with those that come home to him. That's his heart. And he wants us to be a part of doing it, of reaching the world. And the challenge is, and maybe some of you have been feeling this, is it's getting harder to live publicly as a Christian. Is anybody feeling that in our culture, in your school, your workplace, the public sphere? It's getting harder. In some places, being a Christian, having a definitive faith worldview is being equated to hate speech. Or just the idea that, you know, you would believe certain things automatically might move you into a category that you don't want to be in. It might make people think that you're maybe anti-science or some kind of regressive, repressive view of women or different ethnicities or something. It might automatically stereotype you into something that's probably not representative of you at all. But those kind of assumptions are growing in our culture. And so it can be a little bit scary to publicly identify as a Christian, to say you have faith, to say, oh yeah, I was at church this week. It can become a hostile thing in your workplace or maybe in your family or in your school. And so sometimes you just kind of want to fly under the radar a little bit. If I bring this up, this is going to mean I'm going to have some targets on my back. And so it's getting harder in this context to live publicly as a Christian. And yet, you know, my last week's message is all about be who you are, which is that we're new creatures in Christ, but we're also his ambassadors, that God wants to use us to represent him to the world, to represent the message of reconciliation. We have a ministry of reconciliation, and he wants us to do it. And it always sounds good for other people. Yes, somebody should be reaching people and praying for people, but, you know, me? I'm supposed to be an ambassador? I'm supposed to reach out to people? Some of you might be going, you know, I'm not sure I'm very comfortable with all this. I can't wait till he gets out of this series and quits talking about all this, because it puts you in difficult spaces at school and at work and in public arenas. And you think, I don't know if I really want to be stereotyped. I don't know if I want to have all eyes on me. I don't know if I want those assumptions. And so it's becoming challenging to say we want to live for Christ. We want to reach people. We are his ambassadors. That's who he's made us to be. And yet we're in this conflict with culture. I ordered a study from the Barna Group. Barna does research about Christianity and our culture and all kinds of different cultural views, and they wrote an article or did a report called Reviving Evangelism. Evangelism being kind of reaching out to our community with the good news of Christ. And some interesting findings I pulled out of this. One of them is this view, and this is an answer from the percentage of people who said they strongly plus somewhat agree among U.S. practicing Christians. So this is people said, yes, I'm a Christian. I practice Christianity. And they asked him this: it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. So 47% of millennials said they strongly or somewhat agree with that statement. I don't know when the numbers on millennials. They're probably like the youngest ones are in their early 20s. 27% of Gen Xers agreed with that. I'm a Gen Xer. 19% are boomers. 20% of elders said it's actually wrong. It's not just that it's uncomfortable or awkward, but that it's actually a wrong thing to do. You shouldn't share your faith with the hope of converting someone. That's wrong. Another complication is this one. Same group of people answering. If someone disagrees with you, it means that they're judging you. 40% of millennials agreed, 22 Gen X. Not as much on the boomers and the elders in here. But this is just a general struggle in our culture. It doesn't have to be about faith. To disagree with someone can make people really upset. If you politically disagree or even at a workplace decision disagree, disagreeing is okay, right? It's okay to disagree, but the concern of some, especially as we get younger, is that disagreeing equals now I'm being judged. And so I think that's some of the polarization we feel in our culture, some of the harsh language that people use against one another, because I think we really need to relearn how to have public discourse and dialogue and not be mad. Like, it's okay if you think that, I'm going to think this. We don't have to end up hating each other and then blogging about it and being upset. But this is a challenge that as we get to younger generations, some are finding that disagreement equals judgment. And so I don't want to go there. I don't want to be judging people all the time. When you're not judging, you're saying, these are my values. This is what I believe. This is the evidence for Christianity and so on. But this is just some of the context. If we want to be ambassadors for Christ, if we want to live out our faith publicly, it's becoming more difficult in our culture. And then people who are Christians are even starting to wonder if we even should. You know, there's numbers. So it's wrong. Or if I disagree, that means I'm going to judge people. I don't want to judge people. So it's really causing us to shrink in our witness, shrink in our outreach, shrink in fulfilling this heart of God, which is God's heart is to reach the world, and he wants to use us to do it. So how can we do this in a way that is not combative, confrontational, fighting, not people on the street with signs screaming at you? We're not going that direction. But how do we do it in a way that works within a culture where it's becoming harder? And that's what I want us to look at today. And the point will be that we want to live with hope that needs explaining. Live with hope that needs explaining. That the hope that you live within your life as a follower of Christ will be standing out. People, what is that about? Why is that in you? Why is that in your life and not mine? And so that's the idea today, that we live with hope that needs explaining. And so I'm going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it talks about this idea of living with hope that needs explaining. So 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 13. And the first thing he does in this passage is address the whole issue of fears. Fear of being rejected, fear of causing confrontation, fear of making people feel judged by you, or fear that you're doing something wrong. He addresses fears right away. So we want to live with hope that needs explaining in the face of our fears. In the face of our fears, the first point. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So the context here is that someone's saying, I want to live my life for Christ. I want to live full of integrity. I want to obey him. I want to do what he says. I don't want to be sort of a Sunday Christian and then go to work and I'm like everybody else. Or he said, who's there to harm you? If you have this zealous, this drive, I want to live for Christ. I want to do what's right by him. Saying, who's really going to be mad about that? Do you get mad about people who are full of integrity and tell the truth? Yeah, not typically, right? Typically, you appreciate that. So he says, so one of our fears is not to have the fears. Like, who's really going to harm you if you're living a life for Christ seeking to do good? But then he allows for it in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. This is, for the most part, if you're living a life seeking to obey the Lord, living out public righteousness, no one's really going to be mad about that. But it does happen, doesn't it? Right? We know we have stories of persecution around the world and persecution right here. So even if it does happen, and notice it says if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you suffer because you're a jerk, well, that's your own fault. I'm just going to say. That's not the medicine talking. That's actually true. But if you suffer because you're seeking to follow Christ and you're living for him, he actually says you're blessed because you're identifying with Jesus, who was crucified as the only righteous one. So there's this sense where if you're living a life for the Lord, you really don't have to be afraid about that because for the most part, you're going to be okay. But there's times when you're not. There's times when specifically because you name Christ, suffering could come in. It could mean, you know, less likely in our world, you know, jail or violence. It's more likely social problems, right? Could cause a conflict at work. Could cause you to lose a friend group. Could cause you to be labeled in some way. Could cause strife among extended family. Anybody have that where your faith causes a rift and there's places you just can't go in conversations? He's saying, if that happens, you're blessed. You're identifying with Christ. So here's what he says to do about it. All right, we're living with hope that needs explaining in the face of our fears. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So he basically says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, right? In our context, there's social reasons to be fearing. There's a lot of challenge that we're facing. He says, don't be afraid. Instead, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Set him apart. Put your eyes on him. You say, you know, I'm going to follow Christ, and whatever is going on, whatever trial is coming, whatever rift this might be causing, instead of looking at that, looking at the problem, looking at the thing that makes you afraid, he says, set Christ apart. Honor him as holy. He's set apart. He's different. He has a different place in my heart. He's actually above the thing I'm fearing. If you look at here in Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So it's taking a long view. If you're a follower of Christ, God is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of the Father. When you say yes to Jesus, it tells us in John that you're in Jesus' hand. This is in John 10, and no one takes you out of his hand. And he says, and the Father who is greater than I, no one takes you out of his hand. When you're in Christ, you're in his hand. You're in the Father's hand. He's with you. What can man really do to you? You say, well, they might make my life miserable. I might lose my job, might lose my family, might be ostracized at school. But in the long run, none of that matters. None of that goes with you. None of that goes before the Lord. When you stand before God in Christ, he will say, you are mine. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you won't be sent away, and you won't be condemned to hell, and you won't any of that. There's nothing that ultimately another human can do to ruin you, to destroy you. If the worst happens and you're killed, it's not the worst, right? You go before the Father. Ultimately, he has your life. He has your eternity. And so this whole idea is that in the face of our fears, focus on Christ. He's holy. He's set apart. No matter what else might happen to me, no matter what else might go down, he's got me. And I'm not going to look at the fear. I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to live for him. And for the most part, who's really going to harm you for living a righteous life? But even if you do, focus on Christ. He's got you. You'll be blessed. So that's the first part of this whole thing of living out a faith, a public faith. We're not going to look at our fear. We're going to look at Christ. So back to 1 Peter. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he goes on to talk about this explaining, this public talking about our faith. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So he's figuring a situation here where your faith, your hope that you have in Christ will cause people to wonder, and they'll say, why do you believe that? Why do you have hope? Why do you trust that? What is it about it? And he says, I want you to be ready to make a defense. Now that word can get us into trouble. So how we talk about this is important, right? We want to live with hope that needs explaining, being gentle and genuine. To make a defense is to make an explanation. It doesn't mean that you need to be offensive, right? Making a defense doesn't mean be offensive. Making a defense means you're going to give an explanation. You're going to give a reason. You're going to give an answer. But a lot of times we immediately go to, I'm going to fight. I have to be loud. I have to force my views. So making a defense doesn't mean you're defensive or offensive. It means you have an answer ready. Okay, I'll talk about that in a minute. But I really want to talk about our approach or our posture when we're talking with people. He says to do it with gentleness and respect. Meekness. When you're talking to someone about your faith, it's not a contest of throwing a bunch of facts in somebody's face. It's not a contest of being louder, of knowing more. It's a respectful conversation about Christ. And I'm going to show you the what in a minute. But just this posture matters. We want to be gentle, not forceful, not in a power position, in a humble position, in a respectful position. That's how we want to communicate. We want to be gentle. And then the next part here about being genuine, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This idea of being genuine, you actually want to live for Christ. Having a good conscience, I'm really doing this. It's not a mask. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not a Sunday only or a youth group only. I actually, to the best of my ability, want to live out my faith. It doesn't mean we don't mess up. It doesn't mean we don't stumble, struggle, fall into a temptation. We do. But one of the huge things you do is we own that. I messed up. I wronged you. I sinned. That speaks volumes to people when we own it. But this whole idea that we have a good conscience, and if people do start slandering you, start labeling you, start stereotyping you as judgmental or bigoted, it's going to come back on them because other people will be like, you know, actually, no, I know them. They're very genuine. They're very full of integrity. They're very honest. They're very humble. And so, no, they're not like that. So this idea, if we're really living for Christ, if we're gentle and genuine in our approach and our faith, even if people do slander you, even if people do label you, the proof will come out. There'll just be this idea like, no, that's not who they are. No, I know them. And they'll stand up for you, right? When you were slandered, they'll be put to shame. There's nothing to it. So this idea, we're going to live with hope that needs explaining, gentle, right? Not forceful, not offensive, and genuine. This really is who we are. This really is how we function. So it's this idea that how we talk about the gospel matters. How we communicate matters. Not just the words, not just the facts, not just data, not just evidence. The way we talk about it. The way we approach people. And no one wants to have someone in their face chomping at them, right? So how matters. So we're going to live with hope that needs explaining, being gentle and genuine. All right. This next part here, it says, to anyone who asks, we're still verse 15, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's the idea that it's going to be unusual. Why do you have that? Why is that in you? Anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. I did a series on hope last spring. I called it Stories of Hope. And so I spent some time defining that in the spring. So I put a couple slides back in here from the spring to talk about what is it about hope that would make somebody want to know why you have it? What is it? What are we talking about with hope? And a simple definition is a confident expectation of a better future. Right? That's what a hope is. It's a confident expectation. We've contrasted that to a wish. A wish is something that you would like to have happen, but you're not really sure. Right? You wish things. You wish you could sleep at night. Wish the Cougars had a defense. Those are things that I wish. But I don't have an expectation of those things, right? But a hope is a confident expectation of a better future. It's this hope that you live with, that God has got me. He's changing me. I'm not the same as I was. God has got this world. and he's taking this world and he's going to remake it and renew it, and the power of evil will be gone and the presence of evil will be gone, and his glory will reign, and we will have renewed, resurrected bodies, and we'll be with him forever. These are all things. This is our expectation of the future, and that the struggles we have today won't be there, and the struggles with our earth won't be there, and the struggles in relationships won't be there in his kingdom. That's hope. That's this thing we live with, that God has got us. And even though if our bodies waste away and things go bad around us, we have this, it's not going to end this way. God's got us. Because I showed this from an article by a guy named Ray Johnston. If you don't have hope, this is what happens. When people lose hope, they don't have any expectation of a better future, they lose their ability to dream for their future. They can't even look down the road. Despair replaces joy. Right? You just, nothing's good. Everything's terrible. Fear replaces faith. Fear is very debilitating. Same with anxiety. Anxiety replaces prayer. If you're living in fear and anxiety, it's stressful on your body. You're looking around every corner. You're waiting for the next bad thing to happen. There's no positivity. Insecurity replaces confidence. Tomorrow's dreams are replaced by nightmares. It's a lousy way to live. If people have no hope of a better future, no hope that they can be changed, no hope that something can be done with guilt and shame that they live with, no hope that God's taking this world anywhere, this becomes your reality. Anxious. The things that you do trust in might fail you. So there's this anxious, fearful, guilt-ridden life. And no one wants to live like that. But hope liberates from past failures. When you're in Christ, you have this hope because he's cleansed you, and I'm not that person. It liberates you from bitterness. We don't have to hold on to things. From anger, from insecurity, and from the kind of low expectations that keep people chained to the past. It's always bad. It's always going to be bad. It's never going to change. Maybe that's how you're living. Or maybe you know someone, you work by someone, they're just hopeless. Everything's dark, everything's black, everything's down. And so if we have hope, if we have a confident expectation of what God is doing in us, what he's done in us, it shows. We're not full of anxiousness. We're not full of fear. We're not full of darkness. There's this brightness. There's this forward-looking nature about how we talk and how we think. And Peter's saying, people are going to wonder about that. It's going to be noticeable. It's going to be noticeable. So he says, always be ready to make a defense, to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is a key word there, for a reason. This is that magic word, why. Why do you have hope? It's not what. A lot of times people read this very passage and the word make a defense is where we get the word apologetics. And so people will come up, and this, there is a huge place for apologetics. So please don't hear me say that's not what he's saying here. Sometimes we come up with a big list of what. This is what it is. God made the world, then man sinned, then eventually he sends his son, and he dies for our sin, and he rose again, and if you trust him, you forgive him. That's what the gospel is. But it's not why you have hope. That's what it is, and you need to know what it is, and you need to know answers to questions. But that's not what Peter's saying. He's saying people are going to look at you, and they'll see you have hope in your life, and they want to know why. Why do you have hope? Not what is the gospel. Now, what is the gospel might work into the conversation, but why do you specifically have hope? What is the reason? What is the basis of your hope? And so really, he's saying you need to be ready to tell your story of meeting Christ, okay? You need to be ready to tell your, because you want to know why do you have hope? And so this is a framework. It's very simple. It's a framework that you can use to prepare, because he says always be ready, right? So always be ready to tell your story. How do I get ready? You need a framework to tell your story. And Multiply Northwest team will remember this part. It can be very simple. Before Christ, I was. And you fill in two adjectives that describe you. Okay? I'll do mine. before Christ, I've talked about this before, I was mean. I was mean to kids, I was mean to my sister, and I was unkind. I made fun of people, I laughed at people with disabilities, I made people feel bad at school. That was me. I laughed at them and made myself feel better, supposedly, but I didn't. Right? That's what kind of kid I was. I don't like to even think about it anymore because that's not who I am, but that's the story. Whatever your story is, before I met Christ, I was filled with shame. Before I met Christ, I was riddled with anxiety. Whatever it is, it's your story. What did Christ do specifically for you? So they say, you give a couple things. Before Christ, I was mean, I was unkind. But when I understood that Christ loved me and died for my sins, Ryan's sins, when that sunk into my life, something began to change. I actually became different. So the second part of the equation is you put after Christ, two blanks. I began to be a person who is gracious. I want to extend grace to people. And kind to everyone. Now, that doesn't always happen, right? I'm not perfect, but I am very different than that kid in school who was mean and who laughed at people and who mocked people. This is who I am now. And I'm filled with hope. I'm filled with a sense that God loves me, accepted me. I have no reason to look down on anyone, no reason to put anybody down because he loves me and he's made me new. That's my story. And sometimes, why do you have hope in Jesus? It's not just that he died for my sins and rose again. It's that he took a mean, unkind kid and transformed him into somebody who he could use to love other people. That gives me hope. He did it to me. He can do it to you. People say, why? That's the answer, why. So that's a framework you can use. It's that simple. I encourage you to come up with it. It's your story. And you can come up with more than one. I have other ones. That may not be before Christ. I have a whole story I can tell when I had a time of severe anxiety. There's a time in my life that I had severe anxiety and my heart would pound out of my chest. And then I realized that Christ has me and he's got the future. And I was able to trust in him. Right? So there's all these reasons that you have hope because he's working in you. So I was fill in the blanks. Come up with some adjectives of your story. Then Christ entered in whatever way he entered in, unique to your story. And now I'm fill in the blanks of who you've become in Christ. So just a simple framework. I was, boom, boom. Then Christ entered in, and now I'm, boom, boom. And when someone says, why do you have hope? That's an answer. That's your answer. There's certainly lots of room for evidence. There's certainly lots of room for dialogue. Can we talk about the historical reality of Christ? Did he really rise from the grave? Those are all valid and important conversations. But when people want to say, why do you specifically have hope? You got to tell them your story. You got to tell them what Christ has done in your life that's changed you, that makes you not chained to the past, that makes you not fearful, but hope-filled. There's a great one in the Apostle Paul gives his in 1 Timothy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So he kind of goes his in reverse order. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So there's Paul saying, this is what I was. I blasphemed God, I persecuted Christians, and I was an opponent. I was opposed to what God was doing. But I received mercy because I had acted in ignorantly and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus, or our grace of our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's his story. Now, he did a lot more words than I just said. I'm just giving you a basic framework. But he said that. Jesus Christ, he's put me into his service. He uses me now, even though I was his opponent, even though I was against Christians, and he's changed me. And now he did that so other people can see that they can have hope. So if you're in this room today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus, just hear this part. There's hope for you. Paul said, look, I wanted to kill Christians. I wanted to oppose the work of God, and he had patience with me, and he forgave me. Wherever you come into the story today, you could say I've been opposed to Christians. You could say I've been a terrible cheat, liar, thief. You could say who knows what. Whatever your story is, there's hope for you. Christ forgives your sins, and he makes you into a new person, and who you've been is not who you will be. And so that's a story that you could begin to tell. Maybe you don't have that hope. All right, let's wrap this up here. Live with hope that needs explaining. Be able to tell your story. How do we really live with hope? How do we live with hope in this world today? When you look out, when you look at your news feed on your phone, how do you live with hope? How does it really come out of our life? Two quick things here. First one is that God is working in you. He's actually doing this. It's not something you have to like get up, okay, be hopeful today and strain really hard. He's doing it. If you're a follower of Jesus, it says here in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So you can make that verse a prayer when you get up, when you're going to work, when you're going to school, when you're going to wherever you go. You can say, Lord, would you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that hope comes out, so that people will want to know, why do you have hope? I can tell them my story of what God has done for me. It's something he's doing. The God of hope fills you with joy and peace, and that hope comes out of you. So God's working in you. That's how we live with hope. He works. You want him to work. You ask him to work. And the second reason why you live with hope is that you're focused on God. That you are focused on God. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always. So you're always thinking of things that you can be joyful about, rehearse, you can declare joy. Pray without ceasing. You're always praying. It's a dialogue with God all the time. Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So one of the reasons the way you live with hope that needs explaining is that God's doing it in you. The second reason is that you are focused on God. It requires a constant, thankful focus on what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. In our there's a 9 a.m. prayer service I do. Love to have any of you here at 9 a.m. to praying over here in the prayer room. And one of the ones prayed, thank you that I had hot water today and a roof. Isn't that amazing? If you take a cold shower this time of year, boy, that hot water sounds really nice, right? There's a constant, thankful focus. Thank you that my car started. Thank you that the Eggo waffle came out of the toaster, right? Whatever it is. Thank you for working with a kid who was mean, right? Thank you for washing away my sins. Thank you for sending your son. You're just constantly focused on what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. If we're not, how easy is it to focus on negative things, on broken things, on messed up things, on our own failure, and pretty soon we're not full of joy anymore. We're despairing, we're grumpy, we're miserable. We're not living with hope. So those are the two things. If you want to live with hope, God's working in you, so it's kind of letting him, saying, please continue work, fill me, and then you make a decision to focus on being thankful. Live with hope that needs explaining, right? We're not going to be fearful. We're going to focus on him. We're going to do it in a way that's gentle and genuine, right? We're gentle with people, and we really live it out, and then we actually have this hope-filled life. We learn to tell our story. All right, so you need to know not only what is the gospel, why do you have hope? Why do you have hope? What is your story? If you can learn to tell that, it's very natural to tell that. It becomes very normal. This is why I have hope. It opens doors, and we want to live with that hope that needs explaining.